Lord, we turn to your word now. It doesn't just mean a book that was written thousands of years ago. It means that you, the living God, inspired these words by your living Holy Spirit. And that Spirit who has been given to each of us and to your church will take those words and wants to change our lives through them. And so we humble ourselves before you and ask that there would be nothing in us which hinders him, which causes him to be quenched. But may he have that freedom to lead us on through this passage of your word this morning, we pray. Be with the younger ones as they're taught. Thank you so much for each of them, Lord. We thank you for the fact that we know that your love for them is infinite, even as it is for us. And we pray your work would be done in their lives too. Help their teachers, Lord, to know how to communicate the eternal truth of your word in ways which will mean things to them, which will be relevant in their lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we turn once again this morning to Peter's first letter. Not quite sure what's going on with this. I preached on a section, and then the week after, Darius preached on exactly the same section. So whether he was correcting me or I was preparing for him, I'm not sure. Then the week after, Oliver preaches, and it isn't recorded. And I always worry whether something's been said that shouldn't have when those sort of things occur. But I don't think that was the case. Technical glitches occur even in the church. But we turn again this morning, and we trust that God will bless us as we do so. Peter's first letter, remember, was written by Peter. Now that sounds pretty obvious, but that just reminds us it was written by a real person, a person who had struggles and difficulties like we have in his Christian life. We know the story of Peter, I'm sure most of us, from the gospel accounts, and what an up and down sort of relationship he had in trying to follow his Saviour. And that is the man who wrote this letter. It was a letter written to an ordinary group of people, people who were scattered, people who felt nobody bothered about them, people who felt we're just a small minority in a pagan society. Sound familiar? It's written to us, as it was to them. People who were mainly Gentiles, as we are. People who were mainly workers, not the great bosses and rulers of their community, but just the normal people. And people actually who were beginning to experience persecution from those they lived among. That was the northern part of Turkey in that day. And Peter's spent a while so far, as we've seen, up to the middle of chapter 2, really focusing on encouraging these believers, pointing out to them that although they're Gentiles, they are still chosen by God, just as the Israelites were, telling them that though they're persecuted, they have a wonderful future. They can have a hope. Whatever their life situation is, things are going to be wonderful for them when Jesus Christ returns. And we finished last week, as Oliver was sharing with us, with his wonderful reminder to them. Let me just read those verses from 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and following. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just imagine turning up to the gathering of those few people up there in northern Turkey back then, having had an awful week, told you were going to lose your job and your children were going to be taken away from you, all sorts of things because they were Christians. And then having those words read to them. You're chosen. You're special. You have a real purpose in life, no matter what is going on around you. But now we move on with Peter into the last half of his letter. And you almost sense that Peter, as he's written all those words of encouragement, can hear what those people are saying. Well, that's wonderful, Peter. We're so glad all that's true. But how does it affect our lives today? How will that really help me when I have to go back to those situations tomorrow and every day? How do these things really make a difference? My home life is a mess. I've got a husband or family who aren't Christians and don't understand what's happened to me. My job is a mess because my boss is beginning to understand that I'm actually trying to live differently. Our society, those in control over our society, don't approve of us. As those who are so exalted by God, how are we supposed to live in that reality? How does the wonderful privilege and calling work out in everyday life? Well, Peter has begun to touch on one or two of these things as we've already moved through, but now he really comes to terms with these questions. And the rest of the gospel, of the letter, really is addressing how do we live then as God's special people? And he starts in the first two verses that we're going to be looking at today. Dear friends, he says, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. First of all, Peter points back to where they are. He says, it's true, you don't fit in. You are aliens and strangers. Remember, we saw that right in the first couple of verses of the letter, the way Peter started off. To God's elect, but strangers in the world. Those who are scattered. Aliens and strangers. He uses two words here, and they're interesting, the two words he uses, because one word talks about being a permanently resident foreigner. Somebody who's got right of residency, I suppose, has said, well, I want to make my life in this country. I'm going to pour everything into it, but I still don't really belong. I come from somewhere else. But then the other word, the stranger's word, is temporary residents. Those who know they're actually not going to live there forever. And there's a sense in which that is what we are called to be as Christians. We are those who don't fit in, but we're at home also in a sense here. We do belong here for a while. We should be doing all we can for the cultures we're placed in, but never forgetting that it's temporary, that we actually belong somewhere else. And so Peter urges them, and he starts off, our translation says, dear friends. The actual word is just beloved. It's a really warm word he uses there. Peter, the great apostle, does love them, just as Christ does. And he says, beloved. And then he gives them two initial rules of thumb in verses 11 and 12. It's very difficult if you don't fit in somewhere. I'm sure we're going to hear something from James over the coming weeks of how there were times when he realized he just didn't really fit in Peru because he was taller than most of them were and all the rest of it. And initially the language was a big problem. I think for myself, and I know Liz would agree, that perhaps the most clear-cut situation where we knew we just didn't fit in was when we spent a few days in Seoul in South Korea. And it suddenly struck us what it's like to be a total alien. We were in this country. Yes, they spoke a different language, but they used a different script as well, so you couldn't even have a guess at what you were reading on the road signs or anywhere. They had very different food, and everything was just totally different for us. And we just had it rammed in on us that we didn't belong. We needed advice. We needed help to know, well, how do we get by while we are living here without totally offending some people and perhaps just becoming a laughingstock ourselves? And that's really what Peter is doing here. He's giving them some advice. He's saying, this is how you need to live. This is what you should watch out for, because there are dangers which can engulf us. What does it all mean then? Well, the two rules of thumb he gives first of all. And the first one is a very popular word today. Abstinence. Abstain, he says. Well, that's not going to get you very popular, is it, in our culture, where we're supposed to receive everything. We're supposed to go along with everything. If we are different in any way, then we're thought of as being weird. Literally, the word abstain means to hold yourself distant from. Keep your distance from the things that are going to damage you. Be different as those who are different. Don't try to blend in. It's a great temptation, isn't it? And sometimes we can justify it for all sorts of spiritual reasons. Well, I've got to fit in because otherwise people will never listen to what I have to say. Well, that's true in some areas. And Paul himself could say you have to the Jews he was a Jew, to the Gentiles he was a Gentile. There are ways in which we aren't awkward for the sake of being awkward. There's nothing particularly blessed in wearing the fashions of the 50s and saying, well, I'm a Christian. Why is that any more better than anything else? Now, there are senses in which, of course, we don't want to stand out for the wrong reasons. But Peter doesn't just say abstain generally. He says, abstain from sinful desires. There are two reasons for this. One is because we are citizens of heaven. We are God's people. And so a certain detachment should just be natural. There are things that we're just not attracted to. Just like those who live in an ethnic minority situation here in Britain might just not be attracted to having a roast dinner every Sunday. It just isn't part of what we are. And there are things in our Christian culture, because we are God's people, that just won't attract us from the world. But the other reason that we need to hold our distance from things is for our own good. Because, of course, we aren't those who have always been brought up in a Christian culture and are now living in a pagan culture. We once belonged to that culture. And it still sticks, it still clings to us. For our own good, we need to understand that, as Peter puts it here, those sinful desires, we need to consciously put away from us. We will naturally still want to do the things that the people around us are doing. Paul again talks about this in Romans 7 when he talks about the struggle that's going on in his life, because he knows there is still the old man of flesh there. A war is going on. The spiritual battle is real. Every Christian is under constant attack from bands of secret agents, and the spiritual hitmen are those desires of the flesh, evil desires, as Peter, or sinful desires, as is translated here. There are those remnants of the old person that are still clinging to us. Those selfish, indulgent, natural appetites. And it isn't just the obvious ones. Oh, abstain from immorality and drink and drugs and tobacco and things like that. Those are obvious. But it's the more pernicious ones that perhaps we need to really focus on as well. Anger, selfishness, gluttony, temper, gossip. Those things probably destroy us even more than the more obvious ones. Abstain, says Peter. It's difficult, but it's necessary. He was writing to young Christians here. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus preached of the sower who went out and sowed seed. And he said some of the seed grew up and looked wonderful. Many Christians in the early days of their lives can look as if they're just so full of potential. But how easy it is not to understand that the roots have to go down. And Jesus said there's two sorts of seed that will look wonderful at first, but then they'll die. They'll die because of the troubles of the world and the precious and the things that are trying to drag them back again. And all that initial promise will be lost. Satan will come and pluck it up and carry it away. How important it is to know from the start that we are in a fight and we need to understand that struggle. Abstain, keep your distance from those sinful desires which war against your soul. The second rule of thumb he then moves on to might be called consistency. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Not only be different by abstaining, says Peter, but be seen to be different by the people around. Because being different will challenge, inevitably, and that will bring about a reaction. You can be sure of that. Sometimes it might result in a good response. But Peter here seems to be preparing these people for understanding that many times that difference will bring about a negative reaction. They will accuse you of doing wrong, even when you are living good lives. They'll still accuse you of doing wrong. See, non-believers around us just love to believe the worst about us. We can do good for a whole month, and then on one day we let one word slip out, and they will say, oh, there you go, you're supposed to be a Christian. Isn't it true? It's the way the world is. And of course they love it, because if they can reject us, if they can find fault with us, then of course they can say, well, I don't want anything to do with your faith either. And that's what they really want to be able to turn their backs on. To Peter's first readers, this was to become very relevant indeed. We know from other historical writings that all sorts of rumors were beginning to circulate about these early Christians. They talked about loving their brothers and sisters. Oh, incest. What a strange group. They talked about eating the body of Christ. Cannibalism. What a weird group. They talked about another kingdom. Rebellion. What a group to watch. Well, the charges against us might not be quite so extreme. But rumours do spread. How do we cope? What approach should we take? Well, Peter advises, words can be uttered by anyone, but the way you live is something which will ultimately disprove them. Watch the way you live. Live such good lives. Basically, it says, have goodness in all you do. It's the same sort of phrase as he'd said in chapter 1, verse 15, when he said, be holy in all you do. Exactly the same structure of wording there. Be good, have goodness in all you do. This is a form of witness, and it's particularly vital. Peter doesn't say it will always be welcomed, but ultimately it will mean they have no excuse. On the day when Jesus comes back, when everything is brought together again, will they be able to come and say, they did that, they did this, they did something else, and they'll be right? Or will they be able to make those false accusations and yet understand it doesn't hold up? Because actually, we weren't cannibals. We didn't indulge in incest. We weren't rebellious. We meant other things by those phrases, and our lives demonstrated that. Deep down, says Peter, and eventually our opponents will have to admit that the Christian, the true biblical Christian way of life was good. They will observe, they will see our good deeds and have to glorify God when he comes. These are the rules of thumb, I think, that Peter starts off with. Abstain from sinful desires and live consistently with what we proclaim. Okay, you say, that's fine. That's pretty general, though. It's a typical sermon, isn't it? Just go away and don't do bad stuff and do good stuff. And you sort of think, but that doesn't really help me in the specifics of it. So what does it mean? How's that help me dealing with the council when they're awkward? How does it help me when I'm at work tomorrow or with my unbelieving husband who makes fun of the fact I tried to come to church? Well, Peter goes on in the next few sections of his letter to address exactly those issues. But as we consider it, we need to understand that there's one word that Peter gives to, in a sense, cover them all. And if abstinence wasn't particularly popular, then this word is even less. Submit. Be submissive. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Basic word in all the relationships when he comes on to work in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. In chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. As I say, if abstinence is a tough one for our ears today, then submission is even worse. And yet, this is exactly what Peter is calling us to. It's easy for him, you say. He was an apostle. Come on, you know the story of Peter, you know the sort of character he was. Do you think he found submission easy? No way. But you see, biblical submission isn't submission out of fear. It isn't saying become a doormat. It is out of respect for God. What we're actually told here is submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority, every human creation. Is the sort of phrase that is used here. Every created human authority is reminding us that God made the world to be ordered. He made the world, first of all, to be based around a married couple, who then would have a family. And that family would also involve going out and being involved with other people in the realm of work, which would have bosses and workers. He ordered the world to have governments. And what Peter is saying here is we are not called to arrogant power-seeking, but to service and meekness. But that's still pretty different from what we see in our world. It isn't the spirit of our age, certainly. The rest of our time this morning, I just want to work through what Peter says about the first two areas of life that he refers to. And the first one is that area of rulers. submit yourselves to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king. How should we, as citizens of heaven, react to worldly authorities? To being citizens, for them, of Rome, for us, of the UK, or whichever authority we come under? Well, Peter reminds us, we have been freed, yes, but we have been freed to serve God. This is God's will, that by doing good, you will live as servants of God. It's a challenge to us, I think, to know and really understand and accept that government, whether monarchy or republic or whatever, is instituted by God to give stability and security to mankind. They have a great responsibility, those who govern, a responsibility to uphold and dispense justice. Paul talks about this in typical Paul fashion at greater length in chapter 13 of Romans. It's worth just reading some of that to see how it is so similar to what Peter says. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Constantly, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. You see, Paul thinks he'd better say it three times, just so we grasp it, hadn't he? There's no authority except what God has established. Authorities have been established by God. And authority is what God has instituted. So we should have got it by now. It's from God. Those who do so, who rebel against it, will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, if it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And then he goes on to talk about taxes and the fact you need to pay them. That's pretty down to earth, isn't it? We are responsible to support and respect the immense responsibility that the governments have. Now that's fine in theory, we say. But I want to ask you and ask myself, is this a mark of the Christian believer in the 21st century West today? And I would say even especially in the UK. Do we really respect those in authority over us? Do we try to show that respect as far as we can? Have you ever stopped and considered the intense level of cynicism and satire which is used in our society, especially here? Respect for the position of those in authority over us is pretty unfashionable. Whether it's yes, minister, or have I got news for you, everything is focused on making fun of those in authority, isn't it? We love to be suspicious. The government says something and we immediately look for a hidden agenda. We immediately assume that something else is going on, that it's just spin and so on. We doubt their motives, we mock them, we ridicule them. Then we wonder why we have such weird people in government. Who else would put themselves up for that sort of a thing? This isn't respected. Now, I have a problem because I love those comedies that I just mentioned and others as well. I do think as well that satire has a role to play in holding governments to account. But don't you think maybe it's gone a bit too far? So that respect and submission is actually nowhere to be seen now. Fine. Of course we say, when generally we're dealing with benevolent governments, dealing with a government that is ultimately answerable to the people. But are we never to disagree? What when they're clearly doing something wrong? It's a good question. It's not simple to answer. The preacher in me thinks, we'll deal with that another time. But We do have to understand we live in a democratic state, which is different from the situation Peter was writing to. Our state, our constitution, if you think of us as having one, we pretend we'll have one for a while. Our constitution allows us the right to challenge our governments at least once every 4 or 5 years. In theory, the people are the ultimate authority. So we should use that right. We should campaign. We should lobby. We should write letters. We should go to the surgeries the MPs hold. We should demonstrate if necessary. We should vote. Yeah, and we should stand for election. And we should pray for those who do it. But all of that should be done in a spirit of respect, in a spirit of wanting to help them. Too many others in our world have no such rights. We should be so grateful that we are in that sort of a situation. So what about those who don't have those rights, who have no freedoms? Well, we can't avoid the fact that the overriding biblical position is that even there, the state should be respected, should be supported as far as possible. We see an example of this, I think, in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles are imprisoned and beaten for preaching the gospel, and then they're told they mustn't do it anymore. And Peter does come back and say, well, yeah, we have to obey God rather than men. But that didn't mean they took up arms. It didn't mean they became insurrectionists. They just carried on with civil disobedience, fully willing to suffer the consequences. Witness is the priority. Violence never has a place. Of course, for us, this can all too often be a merely theoretical discussion because, as I say, we live in a free country. But let's not forget that Peter was writing to believers facing real and growing persecution, not comfort and apathy. And also, let's be aware that our country seems to be slipping very quickly to a position where we might not have it as comfortable as we do at the moment. Still, the message is clear. Live as those freed to serve God. Our respectful difference is what will finally silence the ignorant fools. Submission doesn't lead to the mindless obedience of downtrodden zombies, but it's out of a glad and willing choice. I choose to respect the governments because I respect the fact that God has made this structure. We show our freedom by doing more rather than just doing the bare necessities. That was the point of Jesus in so much of the Sermon on the Mount. So respect all authorities. They reflect God's image. You love the brotherhood of believers. You fear God. But you do honour the King. For most of us, though, perhaps the immediate problem isn't with the governments, not even the local council, although they can be pretty awkward at times. It's simply in dealing with the realities of the world of work, isn't it? I don't mind really what's going on in Westminster. It's my boss I'm worried about. It's the demands he puts on me. It's that awkward line manager who has it in for me. It's the office politics that are going on all the time. How does my faith work out in that setting, Peter? And so he goes on to talk about that in verses 18 to 20. Slaves, he says, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I think we need to understand that whenever we read of slavery in the Bible, that we have to disassociate it to a large extent from what we think of as slavery, and particularly what we've been focusing on over the past months about the awful abuses of the slave trade. These people that the Bible talks about, and particularly the word used for slave here in verse 14, is talking about perhaps more like 100 years ago in Britain when there were servants who were used within a household. They were people who were retained. They didn't have the freedoms that the masters had, certainly, but they were paid for their work. They were given large amounts of responsibility, often over the children or over the running of the household. And also, they were often eventually able to buy their freedom fully because of the money that they were paid. It is worth just mentioning that it is a problem for some people that the Bible apparently accepts slavery. All I would encourage is that look deeper into that. Read Paul's little letter to Philemon and realize what that's saying about the way Christians should view slavery. Read a lot of the Old Testament and the way it is constantly trying to cover the needs of those who might be slaves. But we need never forget that it was a reality of the time. And Peter and Paul in other places deals with the reality. This is the situation you're in. And when you're in that situation, you are called to show respect. Paul again says something very similar in his letters to Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians, he says in chapter 3, verse 22, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." To honor God and show Christ's image in spite of. Not react against, not become a freedom fighter. Here also, Peter accepts that this situation is allowed by God and he works from there. Many of us can't do much about the situation we're going to face on Monday at work if it's difficult. So how are we going to live for God in that situation we can't change? And again, as I say, the word is respect for whomever. How easy it is, isn't it, to respect the good boss, but to despise the bad, do all we can to trip him up. The word here for a harsh master literally means a bent or a curved or a crooked, an unfair master. Even when the situation is one of misuse and suffering, submissive loyalty is the call for believers. Again, we say, but that's unfair. What about our rights? Again, for us, we are so fortunate, aren't we? We have a system of tribunals and complaints, which means there is a path to justice, theoretically at least. But even there, we can see that confrontation very rarely eases a situation. As a policy, submission and respectful dialogue is so much more effective and constructive. Confrontation, demand, suspicion, revenge, compensation all seem to me to suggest the opposite of what Peter is saying here. Of course it's difficult because we want to justify, we want to defend ourselves, but is this part of the old man coming back that we were told we had to abstain from? Peter suggests that the thing should rein us in is our consciousness of God. He is with us in it. Verse 19. The reason that we hold up under pain is because we are conscious of God. That's why it's so important to start the day with God. Even if it's just a 2-second prayer saying, "I know you are with me today, Lord." It'll make all the difference to how we face the realities of the stresses that will meet us. We are conscious of God, that he is there. He has promised. Such an attitude, says Peter, is commendable to man, yes, but even more importantly to God. Because we are ultimately serving him, not just the boss who's there. It all sounds so weak, doesn't it? We want to be up there confronting and changing. And yet it's hard, isn't it? The most difficult thing. This isn't the way we've been brought up. We've been brought up to assert ourselves. What exactly, says Peter? We are now different. We've been born again. I just can't do that, you might be thinking. I don't know if I'm the sort of person who can possibly be submissive like that. As Christians living in the real world, of politics and of work, we will be misunderstood. Our actions and our motives are so different that suffering for doing good is bound to come. Notice he does say, for doing good. Suffering for being obnoxious or perverse is really nothing in his sight at all. He even goes so far as to say that this is an integral part of our calling. To this you were called, he says in verse 21. It's a surprising truth, isn't it? Don't know how often we're told that. Become a Christian and you'll have masses of suffering. Wonderful selling points. God has appointed that the innocent sometimes suffer on earth as though they have done wrong. And this suffering must be submissively and respectfully endured. Before going on to talk of submission in the home life, though, Peter, I think, is sensing that his hearers must have thought, what on earth is this Christian life about? How can I ever really live like that? And so Peter points them to the only example and motivation that can ever really help us. And he basically says, follow the leader. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, he says. What greater illustration could Peter have given us than that of the Lord Jesus himself? Was Jesus a man or a mouse? He was a man. Is Jesus somebody we want to follow? Yes, we're believers. We want to follow him. We respect him. He is Lord and Savior, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And yet he came and was submissive and respectful and bore the suffering that came. To draw out his example and application, Peter turns to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 53. If ever you find yourself moaning about your lot in life, why has God led me this way? Why is it all thorns and briars? Then turn to Isaiah 53. Read it through. You'll be humbled as you see again what little we truly have to endure. Jesus is our example. The passage, though, is also full of contrasts between Jesus and us. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If in any situation we think that we are blameless, Christ was blameless in every situation. If there are times when we think the insults are unjustified against us, they were always unjustified against Christ. If we think suffering is sometimes unfair for us, it was always unfair for Jesus. How did he cope? How did he get through? What moved him from crying at one moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to the point where he could say, into your hands I commit my spirits. That's what Peter's referring to when he says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God. He trusted the God who said, vengeance is mine. It's not up to you to go out and get and bring about that ultimate justice for your situation. It's the God who revealed that the judge of all the world will do right. What Peter especially draws our attention to here, though, is important to note. The great strategy of Jesus in these verses, stressed in the Gospels, was that he was silent. He committed no sin, no deceit. He did not retaliate. He made no threats. Elsewhere, it talks about him like a lamb, dumb before its shearers. That's how Jesus dealt. Peter does point out, however, that Christ's suffering differs from us in one important respect, and that is that it was deserved. The penalty he endured was because of sin. The vital fact, of course, is, though, it wasn't his sin. It was our sin. He did that for us. He took the place of sinners. He had to suffer because of sin, but it wasn't his sin. In our place, he bore the punishments. To bear sin in Old Testament terms means to be answerable for it, to say, I am to blame, which means you have to die. Christ is our example, but how much more? Peter, just like Paul, when he begins to focus on who Jesus is, just gets carried away off his subject for a moment or two. What happened to Christ was penal. He was punished. And it was substitutionary. It was instead of us. It will never have to happen to us. Peter was primarily concerned to exhort his readers to follow Christ's example. But once he's introduced Christ's suffering, he can't stop mentioning its unique character. He had been there. He was part of knowing what was going on. And so all pettiness, all theories stops here. He bore your sins. He bore my sins. He bore our sins. He isn't just an example. He is our Saviour. We must stay close to him, not just so we can imitate his example, but so that we can be included with him in the strength that he had. Is anything we're called to impossible to bear in the light of this? Suffering, embarrassment, ridicule. Peter closes his thought with a further reference to Isaiah 53. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Life that had previously lacked a guide or a guardian or a goal is now redirected in devotion towards the one who cares for our well-being by constant provision and supervision. In our life, in the world, not just when we're in church, in the world, our life, our example, our leader must always be the one who is our Saviour. Suffering will come. The world realizes we don't belong. And just as the body tries to get rid of viruses and bacteria that come in and aren't part of the body, so the world tries to get rid of Christians. But we have an example. We have a model. We have a template. When she uses the word example, it's used of writing that was done to be traced over. It isn't just, oh, there's an example, and you can follow it if you want. This is the pattern that we have to copy. Exactly. Footsteps to follow in, as he goes on to explain. And so we're called to walk close with Jesus, in his footsteps. If we trust in him, if we keep our eyes on the future glory of God, then we can make it through. Abstain. Be consistent. Submit. And as followers of Jesus, we will triumph.